The passage in Galatians, which we are studying today, is the last verse of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Let me read it to you in the Revised Standard Version. Galatians 5:26. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each man will have to bear his own load. In the previous section of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has described the Christian conflict and the way of Christian victory. The Christian conflict is between the flesh, our lower nature, and the spirit, the indwelling spirit of God. And the way of victory is that we have crucified the flesh, and we must learn to walk day by day in or by the Spirit. Now this section, from verse 26 of chapter 5 down to verse 5 of chapter 6, elaborates what walking by the Spirit will involve. It concerns our personal relationships, and especially our relationships with each other in the Christian congregation. This is plain from the exhortations of verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no conceit, no provoking of one another, no envying of one another. That is to say, our one another relationships will be determined by our walking in the Spirit. It's just the same in Ephesians 5, verse 18 and the following verses, where the command be filled with the Spirit is followed by the result, speaking to one another and submitting to one another. Just the same, you see, it's our one another relationships which depend upon our being filled with the Spirit. We may say then that the first and greatest evidence of our walking by the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is not some private mystical experience of our own, but our practical relationships of love with other people. And since the first fruit of the Spirit is love, this is only logical. But it's easy to talk about love in an abstract and general way. It's harder to get down to concrete and particular situations in which we are actually to demonstrate our love for one another. It's some of these which Paul now unfolds. He tells us how, if we're walking by the Spirit, we should not behave towards each other, and he tells us how, if we're walking by the Spirit, we shall behave towards each other. First, how Christians should not treat each other. Chapter 5, verse 26, Revised Standard Version, let us have no self-conceit, no vainglory, in the Authorized Version, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. This is a very instructive verse because it shows that our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. It's when we have self-conceit that we provoke and envy other people. The word for vainglory or self-conceit means literally having an opinion of oneself which is empty, vain, or false. It means therefore cherishing an illusion about oneself or being plain conceited. Now when we're conceited, our relationships with other people are poisoned. Indeed, whenever relations between people deteriorate, conceit is nearly always the cause. According to Paul, when we are conceited, when we have this illusion about ourselves, this fantasy opinion about ourselves, we tend to do one of two things. We either provoke one another or envy one another. First, we may provoke one another. This Greek verb is unique in the New Testament. It means properly to challenge somebody to a contest. It implies that we are so sure of our superiority that we want to demonstrate it. We like to challenge people to dispute it, and so give ourselves a chance to prove it. Or we envy one another, being jealous of one another's gifts and attainments. Now all this is entirely true to our own experience today. But generally speaking, we adopt towards each other one of these two attitudes. We are motivated either by feelings of inferiority or by feelings of superiority. If we regard ourselves as superior to other people, we challenge them, for we want them to know and feel our superiority. But if we regard them as superior to us, we envy them. In both cases, our attitude is due to vainglory or conceit, to a fantasy opinion of ourselves, so that we cannot bear rivals. Very different is that love which is the first fruit of the Spirit, the love that Christians exhibit when they are walking by the Spirit. Such people have no self-conceit, or if they have, they are seeking by the Spirit to subdue it. They don't think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but they think soberly. The Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see both their own sin and unworthiness and the importance and value of other people in the sight of God. Such love regards others as more important and seeks every opportunity to serve them. To sum up then, truly Christian relationships are governed not by rivalry, but by service. It's not I'm better than you and I'll prove it. Nor is it you're better than I and I resent it. It is rather that you are a person of importance in your own right, because God made you in his own image, and Christ died for your sins on the cross. And because of your own intrinsic importance as a person, it's my joy and privilege to serve you. Well then, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Having seen how Christians should not treat each other, we see now secondly how Christians ought to treat one another. And I want to ask you to look at verse 2, which is the general principle of chapter 6. We'll skip verse 1 for the moment. It's a particular illustration of the principle, and we shall return to it later. Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see the one another again. We're not to envy one another, not to provoke one another, but what we are to do is to bear one another's burdens. Notice the assumption which lies behind this command. It is an assumption that we all have burdens, and that God does not mean us to carry them alone. Some people try to. They think it's a sign of fortitude to do so, and not to bother other people with their burdens. Such fortitude is certainly brave, but it's stoical. It's not Christian. Other people imagine that since we're told in Psalm 55 to cast our burdens on the Lord, for he will sustain us, and since the Lord Jesus invited heavy-laden or burdened people to come to him and promised to give them rest, we therefore have a divine burden-bearer who is quite adequate. And it's a sign of weakness to require any human help. This, too, is a grievous mistake. It's quite true that Jesus Christ alone can bear the burden of our sin and guilt. He bore it in his own body when he died on the cross. But this is not so with our other burdens, the burden of our worries or temptations or doubts or sorrows. We can cast these burdens on the Lord as well. We can cast all our care on him, since he cares for us. But I wonder if you've ever thought that one of the ways in which he bears our burdens is through human friendship. And there's people who imagine that they can simply cast their burdens on the Lord and that they don't need any human burden bearer are super spiritual, but they are not walking according to what God reveals here in his word. Let me give you a striking example in the career of the Apostle Paul. At one stage in his life, Paul was terribly burdened. He was simply worried to death over the Corinthian church, and in particular their reaction to a rather severe letter which he'd written to them. His mind couldn't rest. So great was his suspense. He says he was experiencing fighting without and fears within. And then he goes on, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 7, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." And maybe one of you is listening to me is saying, well, exactly, this is just what I mean, that when you cast your burden upon the Lord, he comforts you. Oh, yes, but I haven't finished the quotation yet. What Paul wrote is, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." God's comfort was not given to Paul through his private prayer and waiting upon the Lord. It was given through the companionship of a friend, Titus, and through the good news which Titus brought. Human friendship, in which we bear one another's burdens, is part of the purpose of God. So don't keep your burdens to yourself. Seek a Christian friend who will help to bear them with you. Such burden bearing fulfills the law of Christ. You notice that phrase in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Because of the interesting link in this verse between burdens and the law, it's just possible that Paul is taking a side glance at the Judaizers that we've been thinking about a good deal in our study of this epistle. Certainly the law is called a burden. In certain verses of the New Testament, for instance, Luke 11, verse 46, and Acts 15, verse 10. And the Judaizers were seeking to burden the Galatians with the observance of the law for their acceptance with God. So Paul may be saying, in effect, far from imposing law as a burden on others, you must lift their burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. It's a rather subtle pun, if you like, on the relation between law and burdens. Now, the law of Christ is that we love one another as he loved us. That was the new commandment that he gave. So, as already in chapter 5, verse 14, to love our neighbor is to fulfill the law. It's very impressive that to love our neighbor, to bear one another's burdens, and to fulfill the law are three equivalent expressions. It seems to show quite clearly that to love one another as Christ has loved us may lead us not to some heroic or spectacular deed of self-sacrifice, but to the much more mundane and unspectacular ministry of burden-bearing. Physically, when we see a woman or a child or some elderly person carrying a heavy case, don't we offer to carry it for them? So metaphorically, when we see some people's burdens are too heavy for them, let's be ready to get alongside and share their burdens. And let's be humble enough to let others share ours. It's a great ministry to be a burden bearer. It's something that every Christian should do and can do. And it's the natural consequence of walking by the Spirit. It fulfills the law of Christ. Therefore, Martin Luther writes on page 540 of his great commentary, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones. He meant, of course, that some people's burdens are very heavy, and if we're going to bear people's burdens, we need strong shoulders and mighty bones to carry them. This leads us to verses 3 to 5. Let me quote verse 3. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." The implication seems to be that if we don't or won't bear one another's burdens, It's because we think we're above it. We wouldn't demean ourselves to such a thing. It would be beneath our dignity to bear the burdens of other people. Once again, it is apparent, as it was in chapter 5, verse 26, that our conduct to others is governed by our opinion of ourselves. It's when we have self-conceit that we provoke one another and envy one another, and it's when we think we're something that we won't bear other people's burdens. But to think thus of ourselves is to be self-deceived. It's vainglory. It's entertaining a false opinion of ourselves. We're not something. We're nothing. Do you think that's an exaggeration? It isn't, you know. It's a plain fact which we recognize as soon as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. For although made in the image of God, we've rebelled against God. We've brought ourselves under the judgment of God. We deserve nothing but destruction. And if we had received what we deserve, then we would perish. We would be precisely nothing. Now, when we realize this, and when we remember it, we shall not compare ourselves favorably with other people, nor shall we decline to serve them or bear their burdens. We shall recognize we're not something. We're nothing. Not only so, but when we are Christians that have been accepted with God through Jesus Christ, we shall still not compare ourselves with others. It is these comparisons that are so odious and so dangerous. Verses 4 and 5. But let each one test his own work. That is, instead of deceiving himself, imagining he is something when he's nothing, let him test his own work. Don't let him keep scrutinizing other people's work. Let him test his own. And then his reason to boast, if there is any, will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, that is, not in comparing himself with his neighbor. In other words, we are responsible to God for our own work, and we must give an account of it to God one day. There is no contradiction here between verses 2 and 5. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, each man will have to bear his own burden. Because the Greek word for a burden is different in these verses. The word in verse 2 refers to a heavy load. But the word in verse 5, if I may quote Bishop Lightfoot, is a common term for a man's pack. It was used especially of a soldier's pack, which he carried on his shoulders, and of course every soldier must bear his own pack. So we are to bear one another's burdens, which are too heavy for us to bear alone, but there is one burden that we cannot share. Indeed, we don't need to, because it's a light pack which every man must carry himself. And that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. Each man will have to bear his own load. Now let us look back at verse 1 and see the particular example of burden bearing which the Apostle Paul gives us. He says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. To overtake somebody in a fault is a not infrequent occurrence. The best known example in the New Testament is the woman whom the Pharisees brought to Jesus, and whom they described to him as having been caught in the very act of adultery. John 8, verse 4, New English Bible. But there are many other less sensational examples when somebody's sin, which they thought had been secret, has become known. You've surprised them in it. You've overtaken them in this fault. Now, in this situation, the Apostle tells us first what to do, second, who is to do it, and thirdly, how it is to be done. First, he tells us what to do. If any man is overtaken in a fault, restore him. The verb itself is a very instructive one. It means literally to put in order, and so to restore something to its former condition. It's used in secular Greek as a medical term for setting a bone which has been fractured or dislocated. It's applied, according to the authorized version of Mark 1, verse 19, to the apostles who were mending their nets. But the Arndt Gingrich lexicon suggests a wider meaning even than this, that they were putting their nets in order after a night's fishing, I quote, by cleaning, mending, and folding them. They were restoring them, that is, to their former condition. Now, please notice how positive the instruction of Paul is. If we detect somebody who is doing something wrong, we're not to do nothing, which is what most of us do, on the pretext that it's none of our business anyway and we've got no wish to be involved. Nor are we to despise or condemn him in our hearts, and if he suffers for his sin, to say, serve him right, let him stew in his own juice. Nor are we to report him to the minister and the church wardens, or gossip about him to our friends in the congregation. No, we're to do none of those things. If a man is ever taken in any trespass, we are to restore him. J.B. Phillips, we're to set him back on the right path. Luther puts it rather delightfully that if we see a brother who falls, we are to run unto him and, reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. Paul doesn't tell us precisely how we are to restore a fallen brother, but we can learn this from the more detailed instructions of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. We are to go to our brother and tell him his fault face to face and privately. And Jesus said if we did this, we would gain our brother. Notice that the object Jesus sets before us is also positive. He said we are to gain him. Paul says we are to restore him. That's what we are to do, what we are to do. Second, who is to do it? Answer, you who are spiritual. Some commentators have thought that Paul is being sarcastic, and they have conjectured that there was a group of people in the Galatian churches who were super spiritual and who were calling themselves the spiritual party. Well, that's possible, but there's no precise evidence for it, and I don't think there's any need to imagine that the apostle was being sarcastic here. He was describing people whom he describes also in 1 Corinthians 3, spiritual Christians. The spiritual Christian is a Christian who is not only indwelt by the Spirit, as all Christians are, but is also led by the Spirit. The spiritual Christian is the one described in chapter 5. He walks by the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is exhibited in his life. Indeed, this loving ministry of restoring an erring brother is exactly the kind of thing that we shall do when we are walking by the Spirit. It's only the spiritual who should attempt to restore him. Ah, yes, but don't seize on this as an excuse to get out of an unpalatable task. You can't say, oh, well, that lets me out. I'm not spiritual. This verse is certainly an admission that not all Christians are, in fact, spiritual Christians, but that all Christians should be spiritual Christians, and as such have a responsibility to restore a sinning brother. We've seen so far what is to be done and who is to do it. Now, thirdly, how it should be done. And the answer is in a spirit of gentleness. The same Greek word occurs in chapter 5, verse 23, where gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, writes Bishop Lightfoot, is a characteristic of true spirituality. Paul then adds that we are to look to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. This addition suggests to me that gentleness is born of a sense of our own weakness and proneness to sin. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, not with any feeling of superiority, but being yourselves on guard against temptation. Let me now recapitulate. When we overtake a brother in a fault or trespass, what are we to do? We are to restore him. Who is to do it? Those who are spiritual in the congregation. How is it to be done? Gently and humbly. Would that we obeyed this plain command of the apostle. It is a requirement, I fear, that is more honored in the breach than in the observance. Yet if we walked by the Spirit, we would love one another. And if we loved one another, we'd bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. If we did, much unkind gossip would be avoided, and more serious backsliding would be prevented. Moreover, the good of the church would be promoted, and the name of Christ would be glorified. Now let me conclude. We come back to where we started. Those who walk by the Spirit are led into harmonious relationships with one another. Indeed, this reciprocal one another is the word which gives this section cohesion. We're not to provoke one another, we're not to envy one another, chapter 5, verse 26, but we are to bear one another's burdens, chapter 6, verse 2. And this active Christian one anotherness, or reciprocity, is an inevitable expression of the Christian brotherhood. It's not an accident that in the middle of the section, in verse 1, Paul addresses his readers as brethren. Indeed, in the Greek, the first and last words of this chapter 6, apart from the final amen, are the word brethren. The whole of this chapter is sandwiched in between the word brethren. Bishop Lightfoot quotes the old Latin commentator Bengel in these words, "A whole argument lies hidden under this one word." Just as the Apostle Paul argues about our Christian liberty from the fact that we are sons of God, so he argues for responsible Christian conduct from the fact that we are brothers. Indeed, this paragraph is the New Testament answer to Cain's irresponsible question in Genesis chapter 4, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the New Testament says, "Yes, I am." If he is my brother, then I am his keeper. I am to care for him in love. I am to be concerned for his welfare. I'm not to assert my superiority as I think it and provoke him, and I'm not to resent his superiority and envy him. I'm to love him and to serve him. If he's heavy laden, I'm to bear his burdens, and I'm to restore him gently if he falls into sin. It is then to such practical Christian living, such brotherly care and service, that walking by the Spirit will lead us. And it is by such, too, that the law of Christ will be fulfilled.